Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. For everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be, already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. We've all heard and perhaps even said, everything happens for a reason. The idea that our lives, our destinies, our fate is heading somewhere is in the thought of every person. That I have a future, that my life is going somewhere. And we see this in the broader culture, even in the heart of an agnostic or in the heart of an atheist. There is this idea that things happen for a reason, from astrology to fortune tellers to romance novels where people are just meant to be. And yet, in the wider culture, it seems that there's this impersonal force just kind of moving things along. And that is our fate at the hands of this impersonal force, not a personal God directing, purposing, and ordaining all things that will come to pass. I mean, if there is no personal God governing all things, the notion that everything happens for a reason really is just wishful thinking. Without a personal God ordaining and superintending all things that come to pass, everything then in this life is not for a reason. It is random. It's happenstance. It's just by chance. And so as Solomon here has set out on a quest to discover purpose and meaning and significance, he's come to the point in the previous chapters where he's like, all is vanity, everything under the sun is vanity. And he's come to the point where he sees everything in life, every moment, every time, every season, every event can only be purposeful if God has ordained it to be such. See, life is void and empty unless there is a God purposing every step and every moment of your life. That your time under the sun, living this life, and the days and the breaths and the moments and the events and the circumstances and the seasons has been determined by a personal, loving, sovereign God not an impersonal force. Your life is not happenstance. It's not chance. It's not random. Our lives in this very world is not governed by chance and random acts. It is governed by sovereign God, a good and gracious God that works out all things under the sun for his glory. See, everything doesn't just happen for a reason. Everything happens for God's reason. And that is the point of Ecclesiastes 3. We come to a passage before us like Ecclesiastes 3, one of the most famous passages, perhaps the famous passage in Ecclesiastes. And we read it and we see the word time. And we just assume that it's talking about how to spend our time. And many people view this passage as a meditation on the seasons and moments in life. However, instead of asking, and here's how we need to approach it, instead of asking, what does it say about time? Perhaps a better question is to ask why it says what it says about time. Because the passage ultimately is pointing us to a greater understanding of God's sovereignty, leading us, what it should lead us to is awe, submission, and fear of the God who ordains every moment in our life. See, this passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15, is really broken down into two sections. Verses 1 through 8 is a poem. And then verses 9 through 15 is actually explaining the practical significance of the poem in verses 1 through 8. And so, look at the first verse, kind of the header of the poem. Solomon, after setting out on this quest for meaning, purpose, and significance, he comes to this conclusion. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3 says, "For everything there is a season." Not some things, not most things, not good things, but everything there is a season. This scope, as he leads out into this poem, seems impossible to fully comprehend, but it covers, for everything there is a season. It covers everything and every activity, leaving no exceptions, leaving no wiggle room. It is fully capturing, fully comprehensive. This poem that we are about to look at describes the universality and the comprehensiveness of God's control. Everything there is a season. And in fact, that word season emphasizes God's providence. It means a predetermined, designated, fixed time, a season. Just like we have seasons, we have spring, summer, fall, winter, and they're set, designated times. This is what he is saying. They're set, predetermined, fixed times, which everything there is a season. Everything has an appointed season without exception. Then he goes on to say, and a time for every matter under heaven. Every matter. God appoints time and events to happen. God is categorically in control. And he's in control of not just the poetic examples given in verses 1 through 8. The poetic examples, as we will learn, are just simply a reminder that it's every event, every life, every breath, every circumstance God is reigning and ruling over. And see, if we read this prescriptively, if we read this in a way that says, okay, God is telling me what to do with my time, I think we actually miss the point. He's not telling us what to do, but describing the reality of God's sovereignty over time and events. This passage is not a marching order, but a description of God's determination. See, under his authority, placed under his sovereign hand, the point of the passage is not to actually encourage us to find the right time to act and to find the right time for intentional decision-making and intuition. He's not instructing us to think, okay, now's the time to laugh. Now's the time to cry. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that that's not a prescription. He's saying, he's highlighting that God has intended, superintended the times that you will laugh and the times that you will cry, the time that you will be born and the time that you will die, the time that you will embrace and the time you will refrain from embracing. That God is over all of that. Not trying to figure out when's the time to act, but to understand and submit that God has ordained the times in our life. That he's sovereign over our life, our time, our events, and that we are not the masters of our own fate. We are not the captains of our own destiny. It calls us, this passage actually calls us to humility and confidence, realizing and also at the same time stabilizing our weary hearts in a life full of vanity. That this truth, that God is sovereign over every event, that everything happens and unfolds in the synchronization with a predetermined schedule. Nothing is haphazard. Nothing is fortuitous. Nothing is coincidental. Nothing, your life and everything that happens in your life is not a product of random chance. This passage makes an unashamed declaration of God's sovereign providence. Now, to reinforce this, now he goes into the poem in verses 2 through 8. And he uses a literary device that we call a merism. He uses different merisms. In fact, he uses 7 of them, 14 pairs, or excuse me, 14 of them, a multiple of 7, 28 times. These merisms are, what they do is this literary device captures the two ends of a spectrum. They capture both poles. So we use this all the time in our culture, like head to toe, A to Z. It's head to toe and everything in between. The Bible uses it in Genesis for heaven and earth. God created the heaven and the earth. That means he created everything in between. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So he, in chapter 3, uses these merisms to explain God's sovereign control over everything. So look at the actual first example. He says in verse 2, there's a time to be born, and then there's a time to die. Both ends of the spectrum, is it not? He said, there's a time in your life. I'm over this time. I'm over when you're born, and I'm over when you die. And were we in control of a time to be born or a time to die? Did you determine when you would be born? You did not, you had no say in that. Who had the say? God determined when it was a time for you to be born. Is there a time for you to die? Yes. And do you get a say in that? No, God superintends your life. So do you choose the moment when you're born? Do you choose the moment when you take your last breath? You don't. Reinforcing that every moment, from cradle to casket, from womb to tomb, from birth till death, God says, I've appointed that. I've made that. I've done that. That he has set the boundaries on our life. According to his divine appointments, his divine seasons, our time, our life is in his hands. Life from beginning to end unfolds under God's divine governance. A time to be born, a time to die. And then you read the rest of this out loud. I've read it several times this week. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal. I notice there's a rhythm almost in the reading. A tick, a talk, a tick, a talk, a rhythm, a cadence, a relentless cadence. Like the ticking, like the when music plays with a metronome, just sort of, and it's just ticking, talking. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this. A time for that, a time for this, and a time for that. Tick, tock, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal. I mean, even the rhythm of the poem and its unrelenting cadence reflects how life and the events of life are outside of our desire and control. They just kind of keep ticking away, do they not? And so, not only is this rhythm, time to born, a time to plant, a time to cast away stones, a time, and this unrelenting rhythm of life, notice as it's going back and forth, it's oscillating between those two poles. And it's going back and forth between things that we would celebrate and things that would cause us concern. Things that would bring delight and other things that would bring disorder. Shifting between what would make us laugh and what would make us cry. Shifting what we would consider good to what we would consider bad. I mean, you notice, if you read verses 2 through 8, there's these appointed times that God has appointed for joy. A time to be born, a time to plant, a time to heal, a time to build up, a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to gather, a time to embrace, a time to seek, a time to keep, a time to sow, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time for peace. And then yet, on the other side of that tick is the top where every joyful season, there's also appointed moments in our life that would cause much disquiet. A time to die, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to break down, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to cast away, a time to embrace, a time to lose, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to keep silent, a time to hate, a time for war. Is that not life in the midst of this vanity? We go back and forth our whole life from one end to another. We do not schedule when we laugh. We do not schedule when we cry. In one moment you can be laughing and the next day you can be mourning. These are simply responses to the human reality and experiences of our life and how quickly life can change, how quickly life can shift, go from laughing to quiet, delight to disorder, celebration to concern. This poem and its poetic description just captures the tension of living in a broken world. I mean, consider it. Consider how abruptly life can change. And the poles that the poem describes. You go thinking you work at your job. And you think no one is recognizing the work that you do. And it makes you disappointed. It makes you sad. And yet then the next day your boss calls you in and gives you a promotion or a raise. Tick tock. You're being told that you can never have children. And then you get the news that you're having twins. Tick, tock. You go from feeling alone because you're single, then you meet your spouse the next day. Or it's the other way. A routine visit to the doctor turns into a devastating cancer diagnosis. You kiss your husband goodbye on his way to work. And you get news mid-morning he died in a car wreck on the way. You go from your wedding day to a couple years later, your wife leaving you for another. Tick, tock. A time for this and a time for that. Jesus himself experienced that, did he not? One day he's feeding the 5,000. Next day, they don't want anything to do with them. He's held on Palm Sunday, crucified on Good Friday. And are any of these events random? No. Meticulously appointed by God. Even Acts 2:23 says this Jesus, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was delivered up. See, life can often feel like a roller coaster. rising slowly, fast, abrupt turns, plunging steep drops, twisting through unexpected loops, and you cannot stop it. You cannot control its path. The only thing you can do is put the bar down and hold on for dear life. And the pattern of life may seem random, but what Solomon is teaching us is no. Verse 1, everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Everything under the sun is appointed by God. The point is from our birth to our death, and every event in between are all appointed events, whether good or whether bad, whether happy or whether sad, whether they make you laugh or whether they make you cry, they come from His hand according to His sovereign plan. So in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, Solomon recognizes that God controls every time and every season. He does this through these 14 juxtaposing statements, teaching us that God is accomplishing His purposes for each moment in our life. But now, given this reality, we have some questions. Just as Solomon has a question. Well, what's the point if God has ordained everything? What's the point? Why should I go and do and live and pray? Or why should I do anything? So what? How should I live in light that every time and every season is meticulously ordained by God? What's the point? And this question transitions the passage from poetry to prose, moving the explanation that intersects with the practical explanation of the poem. And so he asks the question in verse 9, what gain has a worker for his toil? That's his response to God ordaining all events. Well, why does the worker toil then? And it may seem at first out of place or disconnected, but what is happening is Solomon is realizing if all events are predetermined by God, what gain is there in striving to figure out life's purposes or patterns? So what's the point if God is sovereign? I can't change what God has set, so what's the point of all my toil? And now he's already tried to probe and see meaning and significance and profit from life. Throughout the book, what avenues has he already searched? He searched intellectualism, hedonism, wisdom, workaholism. And yet none of these pursuits provided lasting meaning. And so now he gets to the point, okay, God has ordained everything. But if God has ordained everything meticulously so and sovereignly so, what's the point of all my toil? What's the point of all my work? And then this is what he says the answer is to that question. If you're wondering, okay, I believe God is sovereign, but if God is sovereign, what's the point in us doing anything? Then he answers that question, verses 10 and 11. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 11, God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. So everything that has a time and a season that occurs in my life, within its due time, according to God's due purposes, He makes it beautiful in His time. May not be here, it may be in heaven, but in God's time, He makes it beautiful. And that word beautiful, don't want it to be misleading. It can mean appropriate or proper, that God has made everything fit according to His time. From God's omniscient perspective, He's saying there's inherent beauty in everything that He purposes. But here's what's troubling for us. Is yes, I get that when things are good. But what about when my husband dies? What about when my child dies? What about when I get cancer? See, the pleasing events, we say, okay, God's over that. But what about the difficult ones, the painful ones, the seeming incomprehensible moments? It's something that we, I just want to get to this, we call to mind that even those, whatever pole we're at any given season, everything does fit. Somehow, some way. And God will make it beautiful in its time. He's good, He's just, He's wise. That doesn't mean we have all the answers. But somehow, some way, He'll make it beautiful in its time. And then he gets to verse 11. He continues. He says, also, here's why. He has put eternity into the hearts of every man. Eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So there, sometimes in life, we just don't know. But God has put eternity in our heart. And even eternity sometimes won't give us the answer on why God did what he did. But we know that we can trust what he did. See, despite being bound by time, humans, in verse 11, we're hardwired for eternity. This is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. You put a dog in a house by a fire and with water and fully fed, he'll be content. And yet, in contrast, a human can have all their physical needs met and still feel restless and still feel dissatisfied. Why is that? It's because we're created in the image of an eternal God, and we are wired to seek eternity. And there's eternity in everyone's heart. And yet we cannot know what God has done from beginning to end. And so with all due respect, there are no such things as an atheist. No one genuinely believes that there is no God, because God has put eternity into everyone's heart. Those that might claim to be atheist often argue against an idea, but against the deepest truth embedded within their heart, they know that God exists. Because God has placed eternity in everyone's heart. We are created for eternity. We're designed to live in fellowship with God. The longing and the curiosity, even the compulsion to understand the past, the present, the future, to ask why God is doing what God is doing. Why do we even have those questions? Because God has put eternity in our heart. This is why we instinctively sense that there's existence beyond our death. We yearn to know more about the time that God has appointed for us, because God has placed that eternity in our hearts. And yet in verse 11, here's what's frustrating and perhaps dissatisfying is in verse 11, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. There'll be some questions left unanswered. But we have to trust the good and gracious God that says, I'm making it beautiful in my time. Amen. So now you see, we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Imagine you're nearsighted like myself. You see a beautiful tapestry hanging on the wall. And to see it, if it was on the back wall and I took my glasses off, I couldn't really make it out with any clarity or distinction. But as I go closer and draw closer to that picture, it begins to get a little clear, but I can't see the whole picture. I'll get up real close and I can see the threads. I can see some of the images, but my field of vision is narrowed. And so I can only see certain spots up close. And if I back away and try to comprehend the whole, it just gets blurry. Well, that's the same thing with us, and when there's certain elements in our life that happen, and we can see it up close, and we understand, and we feel the hurt, we experience pain, we experience celebration, and then we have questions of why, and why did God do this, and what is God doing, and we sort of try to back away and try to comprehend the whole, and yet it becomes very blurry. We will never actually comprehend the whole. That is what he is saying, is that you can back away and try to know what God has done from beginning to end, and you'll never know it. You'll never see it with perfect clarity. I don't know why your wife died. I don't know why your child died. And you don't know that either. And yet we just have to trust God that he's making that too even beautiful in his time. It can be frustrating even. I mean, as a pastor, I get asked a lot, especially in times of disquiet and concern. Why is this happening? And I can offer compassion. I can even offer some speculation, although I try to refrain from that. But at the end of the day, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why you lost your job. I don't know why your child died. I don't know why your parents died early. Only God knows that. And he says that he's done it in an appropriate time, in a fitting time, and one day he'll make it beautiful in its time. And that's hard to swallow. That's hard to understand. Perhaps that's why we live by faith. And yet in all of that, God is bringing about his purposes. He's bringing about, even in the heartache, God is working all things together for good. And so like that tapestry, if you flipped it over and looked at the back, it may look like a chaotic mess, but the maker of the tapestry has a wise purpose for every placement of the thread. And so when you do flip it over, even though we can't capture it all, the artist and maker and creator of all things is bringing it together beautifully for his glory and for his purposes. And despite being made for eternity, we soon find out this truth. We cannot know what God has done from beginning to end. We were made for eternity. The key word is made. There's a creator and creature distinction that we'll never be able to bridge. And God has intended it for such. And even if you knew everything, what are you going to do with it anyway? It's really God's sovereign protection of your own heart and on your own soul. So we trust the one who is infinite, who is wise, who is powerful to do good to us. So now how do we live in light of God's sovereignty, knowing that we will never fully actually understand it, grasp it, or comprehend it? That some of our questions are left unanswered. How then do we live? Verse 12 and verse 13, he tells us. I perceived. Okay, so now, all right, God is sovereign. There's vanity. So think about the whole book so far. There's vanity in this life. I can't find meaning, purpose in any of these avenues. I've determined God has determined all things. What's the point of my work if he's determined it? I understand that I won't understand it all. And then he says in verse 12 and 13, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, verse 13, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There's so much that we do not know. There's so much that Solomon does not know. But here's something that Solomon does know, and he tells us there's nothing better in this life than just to be joyful and do what's good. He said, find satisfaction in the simple is really what he's saying. Every day is a gift from God. Your work, your food, your drink, the pleasures that come with life is within God's provision and from God's hand. So he says, you don't know what God has appointed for you, but you know that he's appointed this day. And so this day, I will take pleasure in the good gifts from God. Don't let what you don't understand steal the joy out of your life. I mean, look, we don't know. So Solomon comes to the conclusion, all right, we don't know. So enjoy the life that you do have. Live fully present without wasting time figuring out what only God can know. Obsessing over life's mysteries. What is God doing? Why did God let this happen? Will only lead to paralysis, analysis by paralysis. He's saying, just trust God. Enjoy the life and time that he has given you because God has appointed it. That's the only way to live faithfully in light of God's sovereignty is to humbly accept that we cannot understand every divine purpose. But what we can know is every food, every drink, every toil, everything comes from his good hand. And so I will live in accordance with so. And then verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken away. God has done it so that people, here is why God has done it this way. So that people would fear him. That which has already been, that is which to be, already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God, he's saying, God, what God has ordained is eternal, immutable, unchangeable. There's nothing you can do to alter it, nothing you can do to supplement it. He's ordained completely, securely, beyond compromise, everything that will come to pass. And so God sees everything. That's what he says. He everything he does endures forever. He has decrees before the foundation of the world. And so God sees everything from beginning to end. He's never surprised. He's never shocked. There's nothing new to him. He understands it all. Everything that happened in your life did not catch God off guard. He knew it. Now that might sound restricting in a world that's about personal autonomy and self-centered expression. But Solomon here in verses 14 and 15 is assuring us that sovereignty is not a straitjacket, it's a security blanket. That God, it's God that's done it. So you're not subject to random chance. God has done it. And if God has done it, well, let me ask you this. Who else would you want to be ordaining, ruling, governing the world? Do you want that? I mean, do we really think we could sovereignly rule the world better than God? Do you think you can sovereignly rule your own life better than God? Do you want someone else in this room to sovereignly rule over your life? Do you want the government sovereignly ruling over your life? Who else do you want governing in your life other than God himself? The creator, the good and wise, powerful creator. I don't want to govern my own life. And neither should you. See, God has done it. So people will fear him. See, God's comprehensive sovereignty over all things should actually cause us to submit, humbly submit to his rule, to know that he is in complete control. What we learn here in Ecclesiastes 3 is simply this. This is the bottom line of what we learn. You are not God, and you will never be. Make peace with that. Make peace with that. Stop trying to figure out all that there is and just fear and trust the God who's appointed everything in every season in your life. And what we don't know in life doesn't nullify what we do know. And what we do know is God is God, and God is good, and God is good and faithful to his people. What we don't know never trumps what we do know, and he is good and wise and powerful, and he makes everything beautiful within its time. God has done it. We should be happy to let God be God and let ourselves be the creatures and just say, God has done it. Blessed is he who gives and blessed is he who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God ordains all things. He ordains your birth. He ordains your death. And he ordains everything in between. He does it for his purposes, even when we don't understand it. But God doesn't call us to understand it. God calls us to fear him and trust him in it. That there is a God who holds your destiny. And this God is wise, he's good, he's powerful, he's perfect, he's just, he's merciful, he's loving. And even though you don't understand all his purposes, and he may not act in ways that you fully comprehend, he does make beautiful everything in his time. Even your disappointments, even disease, even divorce, even debt, even death. God makes it beautiful in his time. Every disquiet and every heartbreak will ultimately be made right. So do you struggle with that? Are you wrestling right now with what God is doing in your life? It should reassure us that God is over all time. And if he's over all time, that means he's over my time. It's a great comfort to know that if God has ordained everything to happen in this world, he's ordained my life. It's a great joy to know if that God holds the whole world in his hands, he holds me in his hands. See, God is working and ordaining everything according to his season, his pleasure, and his time. And perhaps the greatest example of this is actually in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can trust God's appointed times because in the fullness of time, Jesus came to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, what did he say? He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. When Jewish leaders tried to kill him, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. At the Passover, Jesus said, my appointed time is near. During the Last Supper, he said the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. When soldiers came to arrest him, he says the hour has arrived. Mark records that was the third hour that they crucified him. Darkness fell over the land at the sixth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before yielding his spirit to the Father. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Even in Jesus' life and death was choreographed by God's sovereign appointment. But Christ didn't just die at the right time. He rose again at the right time. He was raised on the third day, according to the scripture, perfectly fulfilling God's script in a time where he's coming back again. See, God has fulfilled his purposes in the life and person of Jesus Christ. And if he's done that for our redemption in our eternal life, orchestrating all things to the culmination of his son to die and be risen again, can he not orchestrate what is happening in your life? And now, do you think, after we hear all of this, do you think you're even here this morning by accident or random chance? Do you hear this moment, this hour, that God in the fullness of time sent forth his son? That you hear you were made for eternity and God has put eternity on your heart. And if you're not believing this God, the Bible also says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To believe this God, sent his son in the fullness of time to live, die, and rise again and offer eternal life and reconciliation and restoration to him. There is also a time to believe. Believe. And that time is now for you to believe upon Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And yet, even in light of the gospel and what Jesus has done, we do understand that sovereignty and providence, brothers and sisters, does not remove all mystery. The enigma and mysteries of life will continue even with God's sovereignty. But the call from Ecclesiastes 3 is not for us to figure it out, but to fear the one who has it all figured out. Trusting in God does not give you an answer to all the whys, but it does give you a who. And you can trust God. See, to mistake sovereignty, to say I'm going to have all life's answers, that's incorrect. Sovereignty doesn't actually make everything understandable. In fact, sometimes it can provide more questions. Sometimes we can't explain what God did just because we believe he did it. But we know and trust that God has put everything into its place. And God's sovereignty is not an evil intruder, but a friend we trust, a soft pillow for the weary head. See, God's sovereignty in our life doesn't just change the way we live, it changes the way we sleep. I can go to bed knowing I'm cared for and my life is purposed by God. That he is the Lord of time, working everything to his sovereign purposes. I remember when I was diagnosed a few years ago with cancer. The cancer I had has the highest survivability rate for any male. And I won't get into details, but only males can have this type of cancer. And it's a 99% survivability rate. 99% chance that I would live. But I'd be lying to you if I wasn't worried or stressed, anxious, or all the above. The stats are comforting, right? Only 1%? And yet, that 1% still mattered to me. 1% chance of dying. But 1%, it holds a lot of implications. 1% means I don't get to grow old with my wife. 1% means I don't get to watch my children grow up and get married. 1% means I don't get to enjoy a big family, become a grandparent. 1% means my parents bury me. 1% means I don't get to officiate my niece's weddings. Because I know they'll ask me. 1% means I get to not witness a lot that I hope to have witnessed. But you see, there's a time to be born and a time to die. But you want to know what comforted me more than the statistics of 99% and 1%? And I guess this is what Ecclesiastes 3 is teaching. Is that God is the God over the 99% and God is the God over the 1%. That I know that God's plan for my life is infinitely better than whatever my plan is for my life. And I take solace in knowing that I'm in His hands. The God who says everything there is a season and a time for every matter is the God that controls my destiny. My God is sovereign, and nothing will befall me in which He has not ordained. And everything He has ordained is right. He watches over me in such a way that not even a hair on my head can fall without Him determining it. So even in cancer, that tumor, it was God's tumor. And God gets to do with it what He wishes. And He'll make it beautiful in His time. Because my comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own. I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, in 150 years, as we've learned, no one's going to know who I am. But my God, who said there's a time to be born and a time to die, will know me forever because I am His and He is mine. Life, death, cancer, joy, hopes, disappointment, good, bad, highs, low, laugh, cry. We trust God in all the appointed times, the victories and the trials, because for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And here's the reality, is all our lives is but a mist, and I'll die one day. The likelihood I would have died from my cancer was 1%. The likelihood that I will die of something is 100%. And God holds it in His hands. He holds when I was born, and He'll hold when I die. And He holds everything in between. My life is in His hands. My brother and sister, so is yours. And God's sovereignty turns all our question marks into exclamation points. Because my hope is in no one else but Jesus Christ. And He is the one in control of my time, of my events, of my season, and my life. My hope is not that I'm in control, but that God is. My hope and your hope is in Christ alone, the one who is Lord over time. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.